Well, you can see from the sermon notes that our text this morning is not just the passage in 1 Peter, but in Hebrews chapter 10. So turn with me to the 10th chapter of Hebrews and listen as I begin reading at verse 1. Now I'm going to do something that you see from time to time I will do. I'm going to translate from my Greek text. So follow me along in the Pew Bible, but I will be putting an emphasis on certain words for clarity. For the law, having a shadow of the good things about to be, and not the image itself of the actual things, is never able by means of the same sacrifices which are offered repeatedly, year after year, continually to make those who come to it complete. Since then would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, once cleansed, would not have any longer any compulsion of conscience with respect to sins. But in them, these sacrifices, there is a calling to the mind of sin year by year. For it is strictly impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to be taking away sin. Wherefore, when coming into the world, he, the Son, says, "Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In the whole burnt offerings also for sin you took no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I come. In the volume of the book it stands written concerning me, to do your will, O God.'" Now, when saying sacrifice and offerings and whole burnt offerings for sin you did not desire nor even have pleasure in, which were, of course, such a nature of those being offered according to the law, then he said, "I come to do your will." He takes away the first covenant in order that he may establish a second covenant, by the means of which will, that is God's will, that his Son should be a sacrifice for sins, we stand permanently set apart for God and his service through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And indeed, every priest has stood and continues to remain in that same position day by day, performing his sacred service and oftentimes offering the same sacrifices, which are of such a nature that they cannot possibly take sin away. But this priest, this great priest, having offered one sacrifice, sat down in perpetuity on the right hand of God. From henceforth he expects his enemies to sit down as a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has brought to completion forever those who are set apart for God and his service. Moreover, there also testifies to us the Holy Spirit. For having said this, is a testament which I make with them after those days, the Lord says, "I am putting my laws upon their hearts, and upon their minds I will write them. And their sins and lawless deeds I will positively not remember at all." Now where there has been a putting away, there is no longer, therefore, a need for an offering for sin. One of the great theologians of the 19th century was the Scotsman George Smeaton. He wrote a 2-volume on the doctrine of the atonement according to Christ. That was volume 1, and volume 2 was the doctrine of the atonement according to the apostles. And this is what he writes. "The primary design of the atonement is a deliverance from the liability to eternal death. There is a second design, or that which is a consequent on the attainment of the former, is redemption or rescue from unholy conduct. The former is preparatory to the latter, and the connection may thus be stated. Forgiveness of sins is directly affected by the blood of Christ. The forgiveness of sin paves the way for and secures the gift of the Holy Ghost, and where the Holy Ghost is, men are delivered from their former vain conduct according to the spirit of the age and the traditions handed down to them." Did you see that? The atonement has a 2-fold design. It is designed to rescue you from the peril of being exposed to the wrath of God. But it is also designed to rescue from a lifestyle that is contrary to the will of God. In other words, the atonement equips you to live a sanctified life. It equips you to live for righteousness. That is part of what Christ has purchased for you. You know, we like to, and it's proper, to sing about the glorious forgiveness of sins that we receive through the cross of Christ, and that we do receive. But we also receive something else, eternal life. And this eternal life says that we are now changed. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians, if anybody be in Christ, he is what? A new creature. There was, a few years back, quite a controversy raging in the evangelical church. There were those who said that repentance is not part of the gospel. In fact, it's possible for someone to come to saving faith in Christ and remain a carnal Christian all of their life. This was popularly taught in many evangelical circles. John MacArthur responded with a book called The Gospel According to Jesus, in which he said, if there is no repentance, if there's no change of lifestyle, there is no life at all there. Now, the intention of those propagating the other view was they didn't want any strings attached. Come to Christ and you're saved. Now, you may live a life of carnality, and when you get to heaven, you won't have very many rewards, but you will nonetheless get to heaven. In fact, I heard a very well-known preacher preach a sermon entitled Bikini-Clad Believers at the Bema Seat of Christ. And what he was saying was, they didn't have any mature fruit in this life, and so they are scantily clad because they are clothed in partial obedience. Well, there's two things wrong with that illustration. One, it mistakenly says that something we do is the clothing which clothes us as we stand before God. Now, as I'm going to show as we unfold this message, that there is a twofold aspect to imputation. That is, the benefits of Christ's death are accrued to us, and by accruing this to us, we not only have the forgiveness of our sins, we have something that grants us access. Now, I want you to look at this passage in Hebrews chapter 10, and prepare to follow me as best you can, as I'm going to try to unfold this in such a way that the Old Testament is the background for this great text. In fact, you could possibly say that this passage has both Christmas and Easter as its theme. It speaks of an advent of Christ coming into the world, and it speaks of Christ accomplishing something by coming into the world. So you have Easter and Christmas in one passage. So what does it say? When he comes into the world, sacrifice and offerings you had no desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice you took no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. Now, this passage in Hebrews 10 is quoting Psalm 40, and it is prophetic foundation for Jesus' perfect sacrifice and the inauguration of a new covenant. Now, Hebrews chapter 10 and Hebrews chapter 8 both refer to this new covenant, which we find in Jeremiah 31. The new covenant, God says, in those days I will make a new covenant. Now, if the word new is embedded in the text, what does that presuppose? That there was an older covenant. The older covenant was the covenant that God gave in the Old Testament in the form of the Mosaic Law. The covenant was given in terms of people's obedience to the law of God. And the sacrificial systems were all designed to address the issue of people's sin. But what the writer labors to prove is that the blood of bulls and goats could never accomplish this. They simply pointed in the direction of something that would accomplish this. And so this old covenant, there was the forgiveness of sins, but it was not something that the sacrifices could accomplish. They simply are, as it were, a roadmap pointing to something else. And so he quotes Hebrews chapter 10 and 8, quotes Psalm 40 and alludes back to Jeremiah 31. And these are the words we find. A new covenant will I make with them. Not according as I did in the old covenant, but I will give them a new heart. Now notice that. The old covenant could not promise moral renovation. It couldn't do it. Why could not do it? Because the Spirit of God did not akin to it. Because in the new covenant that he is rehearsing, one of the benefits that we receive from the person and work of Christ's death is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, did not the saints in the Old Testament have the Holy Spirit? Not in the same way. We're told in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit had not come yet because Jesus had not yet been glorified. The coming of the Holy Spirit that we read about on the day of Pentecost required the finished work of Christ to be accomplished, including his ascension. And Moses, he said, I go to the Father, and if I go to the Father, I will send you to another comforter. So prior to that time, the Holy Spirit was not indwelling believers in the Old Testament. He anointed them for certain tasks. King David, remember, was anointed by the Holy Spirit. There were prophets who anointed, Samuel anointed David for that purpose. And you remember that one of the things that we read about in the penitential Psalms, when David was overwhelmed by the sense of his sin, the thing he prayed was what? Do not take your spirit from me, as he had in the case of Saul. And so the Old Testament saints did not possess the Holy Spirit in the way that the New Testament believer does. And so Jesus said, when I go, I will send to you another comforter, and he will reveal things to you concerning me. So one of the benefits we receive from the finished work of Christ is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And what does he do there? He conforms us to the image of Christ. What is that talking about? That's talking about changing. Now, this promise that we have, their sins and iniquities I will remember no longer. You see, the Old Testament could not accomplish that because it happened annually. This is one of the things the Reformers found so obnoxious about the Roman Catholic Mass. It was a re-sacrificing of the person of Christ on the altar perpetually. And this was something they found so deeply offensive, that the finished work of Christ was accomplished once and for all. In fact, our text says that. It is done, it is finished once and for all. You know, on Easter, from time to time, we will examine the seven sayings from the cross, concluding with the final one. It is finished. It is finished. What is finished? When did it begin? But it is finished. And then Jesus says, into thy hands I commit my spirit. I have a quote from you in the conclusion. I hope you take time to read it, from the great Swiss theologian Oscar Kuhlmann. And he's contrasting the stark differences between the death of Socrates and the death of Jesus. Early Christian antagonists made much of the fact that Socrates was far more heroic when he faced death than Jesus was. He took his hemlock, drank it, and went and died. Well, Kuhlmann says they're missing something here. The differences between the death of Socrates by poisoning and the death of Jesus were far more significant than what they appear externally. You see, the death of Jesus is something that no human mind could possibly fathom. The events leading up to Golgotha, the agony in the garden, the fear with which Jesus said he was overwhelmed by, could never be experienced by a Socrates, or anybody else for that matter. Only one who had come from the Father to do the will of the Father could experience the agony of his soul in what he was about to be exposed to. I've made this point from time to time, and it deserves to be made again. Even in eternity, when our vision is 20/20, you remember now we see through a glass dimly. In many ways, we don't understand things. But even in eternity, when we get to glory, I don't think we'll ever fathom the depths of the love of Christ and what he had to endure to procure our salvation. We can't begin to fathom it, because only the eternal Son of God could experience it. This is why we speak so much of the hypostatic union of the perfect humanity of Jesus joined with the perfect divinity of the eternal only begotten Son. And so Coleman points out this contrast that unbelievers think is so ignoble is just the opposite. Because you see, when he went through the agony of Gethsemane and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, being in torment, being in agony, but when he rises, not my will, but thy will be done, there is the operative thing that is occurring. The obedience of the Son to the Father is seen, demonstrated in the conflict of his soul. I will obey my Father at all cost. And this is something that we should never lose sight of. The obedience of Christ, and we've highlighted from time to time, and I have some quotes to you in the sermon notes about the active and passive obedience of Christ being basically two sides of the same coin. But he obeyed. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, being found in the form of a servant, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. You see, the courage that Jesus displayed in surmounting his personal agony is a display of the cost that he knew would be involved. Some things we pay for and only later realize the cost that was involved. Sometimes we realize much later in reflection what other people did for us and the cost that was incurred, having served in combat, having seen men put themselves at risk to save their fellow soldiers, and the nobility and the courage it took in the hour to do that. Only now, sometimes 50 years later, do I look back at the cost that was involved of the heroism that didn't get profound recognition, but we saw it. There are heroes that go unnoticed. The book of Ecclesiastes tells of an unnamed individual. You have to read Ecclesiastes to get it, but he said there was an unnamed individual, and by his personal sacrifice, he saved a city. Now no one even remembers his name. History has forgotten a lot of heroes that have gone unnamed. But the most heroic thing that ever occurred was the heroic obedience of the Son of God to expose himself to his Father's wrath, to undergo the penalty of the broken law, to become accursed. We sing in that hymn, "What a Savior, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." This is the glorious truth that we celebrate when we tell about Christmas. The Son of God coming into the world, not to be admired on a Christmas card, but to accomplish his Father's will. A body thou hast prepared for me. All this is dramatically emphasized in the Lord's table. John Allstott, one of the great English Anglicans, has made this observation. The Lord's Supper, which was instituted by Jesus and which is the only regular commemorative act authorized by him, dramatizes neither his birth nor his life, neither his words nor his work, but only his death. Nothing could indicate more clearly the central significance that Jesus attached to his death. It was by his death that he wished above all else to be remembered. There is then, it is safe to say, no Christianity without the cross. If the cross is not central to our religion, ours is not the religion of Jesus.